I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 17. I do want to reemphasize tonight a prayer meeting here at 6:30. One of our local chaplains, Mike Newton, is going to be leading us in prayer, and I know it's going to be a very encouraging time. Who knows but what many of our young men and women may be by tonight in Baghdad, and we need to be supporting them in prayer. So that's at 6:30. If you weren't here when the service started, and a number of you weren't, we had a great mime group from San Diego passing through, and they're spending the day with us. And tonight, following our prayer time, they're going to do some more miming here. And I don't know how you responded to that, but I was blessed last night and again this morning to see just how beautifully this can be done and how it can magnify the Lord. So tonight, following our prayer time, we're going to see more of them. This Friday, the leadership training seminar is still on, and there's still room for you. You can pick up the information in the back, three well-known speakers. We've mentioned them before. You've got information in your bulletin on that. Please sign up. Friday night and Saturday, the Larry Crabb Soul Care Seminar. We really anticipated that registrations from you Waysiders would be a lot more, a lot further along than this, and we would really encourage you. I know a number of you said you're going, but you hadn't signed up yet. So please do sign up this morning so we have some idea of how many we have going. This seminar is being advertised all over the country, and there are many coming from other states, but we also would like a good representation from Wayside. So you can sign up back in the back. Men's retreat, April 11th through 13th. We'll say more about that in weeks to come, but guys, be sure and plan on being at that retreat. We also want to acknowledge this morning there's a 50th wedding anniversary celebration. Rosie and Madeline Roseland sitting back here. Rosie and Madeline, if you could stand up. Man, that's 50 years, and that's a long time. And and then I'm not sure if Mike and Kathy Uno are here. Are they here? They'll be at the second service. They're sick. Oh, boy. We had breakfast with them Friday morning. One of our couples that hope they didn't get sick at the breakfast. Blame it on the gyms if they didn't. Okay. Great couple that we've supported for many years, and I wish they were here so you could at least see them visually. I've had some folks call the church and call me and say, are you going to speak on war? And I'm not going to speak on war this morning, but I would like to make a couple of comments up front. Number one, what you will not hear in the news media is that we have a sovereign God. And God has historically moved to use nations to judge other nations that have become so corrupt. And the illustrations in the Old Testament are numerous. And sometimes he even uses a nation that's corrupt to judge another nation that's even more corrupt, or I should say less corrupt. God moves in ways that we simply cannot understand. And he is allowing this conflict in the Middle East for a reason. And out of it, believe it or not, he's going to be glorified. Second statement that I would like to make is that we need to support our leaders who make these critical decisions. I know, and you know, if you have any responsibility whatsoever, that often you have to make some very difficult decisions that are not popular. And the difference between those who are mediocre presidents, average presidents, and great presidents is often found in whether or not they can make difficult decisions, even when there are so many voices of opposition within the country saying no. Good example would be President Lincoln. I think regardless of what your ethnic background may be, you would have to agree that President Lincoln, if he were not our greatest president, certainly ranks up at the top. If President Lincoln would have listened to the voices of his day, who knows? Who knows what kind of a country we would be living in today? Thank God for leaders who take a tough stand when voices of opposition seem to be swirling around them, saying no. A third reason would be, scripturally, we are to submit to those who are in authority over us. That's another biblical principle. And Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about the importance of submitting to every ordinance of man, and how that those who are in positions of authority do not, and these were the words that have been used back in that day, wield the sword in vain. They often do it to judge those who are corrupt. And certainly when we look at the regime of Saddam Hussein, I think without any doubt our president and those who are advising him know things that the rest of us do not know. And so there comes that time where we just have to submit and say, Lord, your will, we're trusting your will is being done. I trust that's sufficient. I mean, I could do a series on war, and by that time the war would probably be over and you'd be moved on to something else. You know, no, speak to us about marriage or something different. So I think those are valid principles, though, and that's all I'll say this morning on that. But I want to take us, because there's a very somber mood in our country today, and rightfully so. We have young men and women in harm's way. And we know that perhaps in the next 24 hours, we may lose more of our own soldiers and airmen, especially the ground troops, because of what they will face in Baghdad. Very serious moments. My concern is just for fatigue, and I think we need to pray for the fatigue of our troops who have been in their tanks and all this military equipment for days, some of them going without any sleep or very little sleep, and we need to really be praying for the fatigue factor. But I want us to look at what is yet to come, beyond now, what's coming in the form of Christ's kingdom upon earth. It's a glorious, glorious thing that God wants us to see. He wants us to see the glories of His Son and the glories of His coming kingdom. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Let's stand together and read Matthew chapter 17. Just this illustration or incident from the life of our Lord on Jesus being transfigured before His three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and how that moment impacted them. Now, the story picks up, the incident, back in the previous verse of the last chapter. Remember, there are no chapter divisions in the original language. So in verse 28, Jesus is speaking of chapter 16. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with Him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Man, this is a great moment. If you wish, let us make here three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While He was still speaking, I love that. While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I think probably the Lord meant, just be quiet, just be quiet. Listen for a moment, Peter, listen to Him. When His disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Oh, if we could see no one this morning, hear no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Not what they wanted to hear. Then the disciples understood that He spoke to them of John the Baptist. Father, our hearts are heavy this morning for all of our troops, young men and women who are barely into their adult years, facing such incredible stress and pressure upon their minds, upon their physical bodies. The anxiety of not knowing what they will face in the next several days. Lord, we really feel for our troops. We also feel for the innocent Iraqi people who don't want to see another conflict. And yet we know you've allowed Saddam Hussein to be part of that regime and to do as he has done. You have allowed it for a reason that we simply do not understand. But we also know there comes a time when your patience wears thin and when you begin to move against those who are corrupt, those who have committed atrocities against others. And Father, I pray that the Iraqi people would be able to see the kindness, the gentleness of our troops. We're proud, Father, that when we go into these countries, we're not there to torture and to put on public display the POWs, and we're there to feed the people. And Lord, I was just so encouraged last night to hear how some of our medical troops are ministering to the wounded Iraqi soldiers. And I pray that that human kindness would just be so evident to not only the Iraqi people, but the peoples of the world. Give our troops restraint. So easy, we know, Father, when we're fatigued to react in ways that we would not do so normally. And I pray that you would restrain the anger and just keep them from doing things that would really be a bad reflection upon our country. Continue to give our president wisdom, protection, and all of those who are advising him. Father, I pray that you would move our hearts to come out tonight and pray as we have never prayed before. Lord, use this in our country to help us to realize there's something and many things that are so much more important than the things that we often find ourselves living for. I pray that you'll speak tonight to us this morning, as well as tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's also good to welcome back our medical team from China, and I know you'll be hearing more from Mike and Mel and Catherine, but we prayed for you, and it's good to have you back this morning, brother. Story about a couple who lived in Minneapolis. It was cold that winter, and they wanted to go to Florida for a few days to thaw out, and the husband, because they're both working, he's able to leave on Thursday. She wasn't able to leave till Friday. He leaves on Thursday, gets down, gets comfortably fixed in his hotel. He decides that he will write his wife an email. He had his laptop computer and let her know how he found things down there. Well, the problem is that he had one letter missing in the email, and the email went to another address. And it just happened so that it went to a lady in Houston who had recently become a widow just days before she was married to a pastor who had been called home to glory following a heart attack. And his email from Florida ended up going to her. The widow checked her emails when she got home from the funeral service, expecting messages from relatives and friends, and upon reading the first email, she fell to the floor and fainted. Her son, hearing the commotion, went running in, couldn't figure out what happened to his mother, and he looked more closely on the computer screen, and he read these words, "To my loving wife, from your dearly departed husband." The note read, "I've just arrived. I'm anxiously awaiting your arrival. P.S. It sure is hot down here." Well, John was intent on giving his disciples a little bit of a taste of the coming glory. Jesus was intent on giving his disciples a little bit of a foretaste of his coming glory. And this was something that they were to record so that we would have it for references. We who are part of the future generations. I want you to look at three parts of this 17th chapter. First of all, the defining moment of his glory. This was the defining moment of his glory. This was when the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus as the Father saw him. not as the world saw him, not as the Pharisees or the scribes or Sadducees or other religious leaders, but they saw him, and that moment is as the Father saw him. In other words, they saw him as he really is in all of his glory. And it was a defining moment. Now, because, as I mentioned last week, the incidents of Matthew chapter 16 probably took place, we know they took place in Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, just below what was, or what is even now, the Israeli-Lebanese border. And it would have been at the very foot of Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in Israel, about 9,000 feet high. And I have reason to believe that was probably the mountain where Jesus would have taken these three disciples up into Mount Hermon. The place, the mountain, is really not identified because it's not really where it happened, it's what happened there and what they saw. Sort of like I remember back when we went on our honeymoon. We lived in North Central Ohio, and we had a honeymoon for 3 days up to Detroit, Michigan. I mean, it was a wonderful time. It wasn't the place. It wasn't the place. It was the event. Now, part of the reason we went there is because I'm just plain cheap. And I'm still trying to justify this after 40 years with Connie, that my dad, because I was a farm boy, it was in the middle of the summer, and he didn't want us to be gone. They just didn't want me to be gone for more than 3 days because my dad was cheap. And so I come from a long line of cheap people. But it really wasn't where we were. It was the event, celebrating a marriage, coming together as husband and wife. And so the disciples don't record where this was. They just say it was an exceedingly high mountain, that he was there in that mountain, transfigured before them. And the Greek word for transfigured gives us our English word metamorphosis. We all know what a metamorphosis is, where something becomes something else. A woolly little caterpillar becomes a beautiful, multicolored, many times, butterfly. And we have that word, by the way, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosized by the renewing of the mind. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, one of my favorite lifetime verses. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. See, as we behold in the Word of God the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the word there, changed into that same image, is the same Greek word, metamorphosized. We're being radically changed into something totally new. And one day we're going to be like, just like Him, because we're going to see Him as He is. And the disciples were seeing Jesus as He really is, as the Father saw Him. What John saw here, and remember, this same John would have been the one who wrote the book of Revelation, recorded from out on the island of Patmos. And in Revelation chapter 1, John sees Jesus in the same way. He looks up and he sees this high and exalted one who is the rightful judge of all humanity at the end of the age. And he sees him as the one who's, in the words of John in chapter 1 and verse 13, in the midst of the lampstand is one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, chest golden, chest girded with a golden band. His head and hair were white like snow, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. I mean, I don't know if you've tried to look into the sun or in recent days. If you're coming up on early in the morning and you're going east or you're going west at night and the sun's setting, it's blinding. It's blinding. And that's what the disciples saw here. I mean, they saw the blinding, dazzling brilliance of Jesus, this one that they were following. At least an open window here, they saw a little bit of who He really is. And it was, no doubt, a defining moment. It was a holy mountain, as Peter refers to it, by the way, as the holy mountain in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he said, we did not follow. Now, Peter's writing about this moment here. He said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables or speculation or wild
ideas coming from man. This wasn't something we prefabricated. That's what Peter's saying. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty because we heard the voice of him in the holy mountain saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Peter records this very moment, and he refers to it as a holy mountain because of what took place there. Now notice, in verse 3, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them." A lot of speculation. Why Moses and Elijah? Let me give you two thoughts. Maybe both are true. One is Moses had a certain mystery surrounding his death. He died, and it's recorded that he died. But it's not recorded where he was buried. They never found his body. So there was a certain mystery about his death. Elijah, on the other hand, was one who was just caught up in a whirlwind, caught up into heaven. There's no record that Elijah ever experienced physical death. Now that troubles us a little bit because we know that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one to experience resurrection in a glorified, immortal, powerful, spiritual body, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. And I'll not try to reconcile that this morning, but just to say that Elijah was one who did not experience death. On the other hand, here's Peter, James, and John who are living and physically present as we project ourselves forward in that kingdom day when Jesus returns and establishes his earthly kingdom. That's what this is all about. So it could be that Moses represents all of those who have died in Christ during this present age. You have loved ones who've died, believers in Jesus, then they would be represented by Moses, the saints who have died. Elijah, on the other hand, will represent the believers, and it could be many of us who will be living at the end of this age, and we will be, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, caught up together with our loved ones in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We could be, as Elijah, just simply raptured out of here. Now, on the other hand, you have those who are physically present during the kingdom age, just as Peter, James, and John were physically present here in this moment. It could be three different types of believers. It also could just mean the whole of the Old Testament, because the Jews often referred to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. Moses would have represented the law, and Elijah would have represented the prophets. The law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament. And what the whole of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, would represent is that there would come the Messiah, and the first time he came, he would die. He would suffer and he would die. Jesus brings this now into the mix. He would suffer and he would die. But then, of course, he would be raised again. And so Moses and Elijah would simply confirm here the whole of the Old Testament. Now, notice it says that they were talking. They appeared to him in verse 3. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. You ever wonder what they were talking about? Does anybody know what they were talking? Do you care what they were talking about? You know, Luke does tell us what they were talking about. Matthew doesn't, Mark doesn't, but Luke tells us what they were talking about. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Here's what they were talking about. Luke was a physician. He was always interested in details, as most physicians are, that the common ordinary person isn't. Maybe that's why we have it. But in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, this is all about the transfiguration, beginning in verse 27. You look down at verse 31, speaking of Moses and Elijah, appeared with them in verse 30, who appeared in glory, and they spoke of his decease. His departure, his death. That's the word here when he would come to Jerusalem or would accomplish. His death, by the way, was an accomplishment. It wasn't an accident. It was an accomplishment. And that's good to remind ourselves as we enter into the Easter season. His death was an accomplishment. It covered the sins of all of humanity. And notice it says that they spoke of his coming decease. The Greek word here literally is Exodus, from which we get the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus is known as the way out. It was the way out for the people of Israel in their suffering and bondage in Egypt. So death becomes a way out. That's why as we get older, we look more and more forward to being with the Lord, because it's a way out of these earthly, physical bodies that become much more limited with the passing of each and every day. And so we long for that new glorified heavenly body. And the Bible clearly confirms that it's there. It's not just wishful thinking, it's there. It's just there for the taking. Well, in verse 4, Luke says that Peter began to speak. Luke says he spoke not realizing what he was saying. He didn't know what he was talking about. Look in verse 4. Peter answered, said to Jesus. Luke says he didn't know what he was saying. I like that because I often do that. I realize over the years that I've had a problem. Probably some of you men have had more than you ladies, but I'm talking when I ought to be listening. You have a problem, any of you? I do. I'll just readily admit I'm often talking when I ought to be listening. And here's Peter seeing all of this glory. He's trying to put it together. He should have just been still. There's a time for being silent and still. He wanted to stay on the mountain. And he thought, man, this is great. This is great. This is glorious. I love the glory, but I don't like the gory. You know, don't talk of suffering, dying. Boy, that's not what I wanted to hear. Sometimes we come into the Christian life. We think it's all going to be good. No. God's going to allow many, many difficult things to come into your life to grow you and to mature you, to be like Christ. How can we be like Christ, who greatly suffered and then enter into His glory, if we are immune to suffering? We got to have suffering to be conformed to the image of Christ. I want you to notice the declaration of His glory. That's the second part here. Verse 5. While He was still speaking. I have a problem, again, that because I tend to talk a lot, that I will frequently interrupt. And if I've ever done that with you, please forgive me. You'll probably have to forgive me again and again and again. But I'm not the only one, I realize, that has that problem. We want to express ourselves. But I do. And so I can really identify with Peter here, and I can also identify with the Lord. The Lord says, Peter, I'm going to interrupt you for a minute. Just shut up. Just be still. Be quiet. I mean, here's this moment of glory, and Peter's ruining it by his talking. It's a gentle rebuke to Peter. Just look and listen. Be quiet. Our granddaughter, Devin, she's not in here, is she? But a couple of years ago when they came back from Florida and we were playing cards, Devin and I were playing cards, and I was kind of teaching her how to play this card game. She knew a little bit, but she was learning. Finally, she got it down. And she used that expression, which I'm sure she's heard from her parents. She says, Grandpa, just watch and learn. Just watch and learn. I mean, that's what the Lord was saying to Peter. Peter, just watch and learn. You don't have to be talking. You can be quiet. I love that old poem. A wise old bird sat on a giant oak. The more he heard, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the less he spoke, the more he heard. Let me say it again. A wise old bird sat on a giant oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Lord, make me like that wise old bird. Just watching, listening. We miss so much by not really listening. I mean, you can be living in the same household with the same woman for 40 years, 50 years in the case of Rosie and Madeline, some of you, and not really listening to your spouse. I really gave Connie an opportunity to say amen there at that moment. She didn't do it, but she's being kind. She knows. I don't. I don't always. Grace, she says, that's an example of grace. Okay. But let me ask you a question. Are you really listening to what your spouse is saying? Some of you have marriages. You're struggling. And you're not listening to what your spouse is saying. I know how easy it is to just plod ahead with our own agenda. The Peter had his agenda. Lord, I think it's a great thing for us to be here. Let's build three tents and let's stay here. I want the crowns. I don't want the crosses. Just let me bypass that one, and let's just make this permanent. Probably in celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles, which look back to Israel's 40 years in the wilderness and how they lived in tents. And Peter's saying, man, this is great. Looking forward to their ultimate time in Canaan. Are you parents listening to your children? Are you really hearing what they're saying? Suicide is still, I think it's the number three killer among our teenagers. A lot of that's because parents really aren't sensitive, aren't listening to what their children are saying to them. Sometimes God just has to hit us with a 2x4. Sometimes He does that with the country. I sense there's more openness today because we're involved in this conflict. We want to hear something. 9/11 was certainly a wake-up call. And we're more sensitive when we get hit with a 2x4 to listening for usually a very short period of time until we go back to business as usual. James Boyce writes, could anything be more relevant today? We sometimes hear people say in a crisis situation, don't just stand there, do something. But one theologian I know says when he's thinking about the truths of God revealed in the Scripture, don't just do something, stand there. He means that it's more important to stand firm on the truths of Scripture than to be active in Christian work. Similarly, we might say as we work at trying to understand what God said to Peter, don't just say something, which is what Peter was doing. Listen to Jesus. And it was a booming voice, the Father speaking from heaven, much like He did in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. When He was baptized, you have the Spirit of God descending upon Him like a dove. And then there was this voice out of heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. No doubt that moment was for the benefit of the Son of God Himself. This moment was for the benefit of the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Why do we know that? Because at the end, the Father says, listen to Him. Just simply listen to Him. You see, our problem today is we listen to all these voices. We get all bent out of shape when we hear demonstrators demonstrating against this and against that. And we listen to these voices and it upsets us. Well, forget about the demonstrators. Forget about all these voices. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Hear Him. Great counsel for us. As we follow the narrative, the disciples fell on their faces in verse 6 through 8. And they heard it. They fell on their faces, were greatly afraid. They knew they weren't where they ought to be in relationship to the moment. And now they're fearing for their lives. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Isn't that a great verse? No one but Jesus only. Moses, great man, but he has to fade away in view of Jesus. Elijah, great man, great prophet, and the whole Old Testament, it's now fulfilled in Jesus, and it's about to be fulfilled in Jesus as He bears our sins to the cross of Calvary in Jerusalem not many months down the way. And from that moment on, as the prophet, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, God, who at various times and in many different ways in times past spoken to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1:1-3. Listen to Him. He's God's final revelation to humanity. And then finally we have the demonstration of His glory, the defining moment of His glory, the declaration of His glory, and then the demonstrations of His glory. This begins in verse 14. Notice in verse 14 we have this incident where a boy needs to be healed. This was the son of a man, and this son had problems with epilepsy. He was literally, in the Greek, in verse 15, it says, Lord, have mercy on my son. He is an epileptic. He is moonstruck. He has seizures. Now, I know that we've had a number of children, teenagers in our congregation that had problems with seizures, so I want to say on their behalf that because they're having seizures is not an indication of demon possession, to the contrary. But in that day, seizures often were attributed to demons. And Jesus recognized that this young man had a demon in him, that the demon needed to be dealt with. And once a demon was dealt with, then there would be complete restoration and healing. And so notice what Jesus does. Disciples brought him to Jesus. They couldn't cure him. Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And the disciples came privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Now, what I want you to notice, and for this I want you to turn back to Luke and his account in Luke chapter 9 and verse 43, so you can see how this ties together. We know that this incident was a demonstration of His glory. Something the disciples could not do, something that the doctors of that day could not do, the best medical expertise of that day could not do it, but what the doctors and all of the technology together put together could not do, Jesus was able to do with just a spoken word. Notice what happens in Luke chapter 9 and verse 43. This follows the casting out of this demon in verse 42. And they were all amazed, verse 43, at the majesty. At the majesty of God. At the glory. That's the same word. Same word that was used by Peter to declare his divine majesty in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. That moment in glory when they saw him in his majesty. Now, the common, ordinary people, the multitudes, are seeing his majesty, his glory. Because this is what his kingdom is going to be like. It's going to be just like that. There's going to be no more sickness, no disease. There's going to be no more crying. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more death. All of the former things will have passed away. I love the words of that song that Flo Price made popular so many years ago. You know, someday a bright new wave will break upon the shore. There's going to be no more sickness, no more dying, no more war. Little children never will grow hungry anymore. Oh, there's going to be a bright new morning over there. There's going to be a bright new world for us to share. And that's what this passage is telling us. Finally, he demonstrates his glory in verses 24 through 27. When he had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax, common ordinary in that day, once a year you paid the temple tax just to maintain this glorious temple. Some of them came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Are you getting off the tax? He said, yes, he does. And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him. Jesus knew. I love that. He anticipated. He knew. He already knew what the question was, and he knew what the answer would be. He anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do you think the kings of the earth take customs from or taxes, from their sons or from their own strangers? Let me use a modern-day illustration. Do you think Saddam Hussein collects taxes from his own family? I doubt it. That's common, ordinary ways for kings to operate is they don't collect them from their own kin, but from the common man. Those who are part of their kingdom, but not their sons and daughters. Jesus is saying, hey, Peter, you've got a special kingdom. We have a special kingdom. It's a glorious kingdom. And my kingdom is not of this world. So Peter, you really don't, as my own intimate son, my beloved disciple, you don't have to pay taxes, but let's not offend him. Let's not offend him. Let's do it. Let's do it. Look down in verse 26. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up, first fish, and when you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that, give it to them for me and you. I mean, that incident tells so many things. Number one, Jesus controls all things. He can pull it off. He can create a special fish out there in the sea, probably one of those largemouth St. Peter's bass fish. He can put a coin in that fish's mouth, and he can bring it up. And he can say, you take it, and you pay. You pay the temple tax. Talk about a demonstration of his glory. Here it is in these events. Let me mention three things that this is teaching us. First, as Christians, we're living in a world and we need to be submissive to human government, pay taxes. Secondly, our greatest loyalty is not to earthly leaders and earthly authority, but to Jesus himself. That's why we need to be listening to him. And thirdly, Jesus has the power to do what he says. He's not just bragging. He's not like Saddam Hussein talking about what's going to happen when the troops all get here and what he's going to do. Now, some of that may happen, but it's not going to happen like he at least wanted his people and the rest of the world to believe it's going to happen. No, Jesus has the authority, the power to pull it off. And he shows that by this incident with the coin. What are these events demonstrating to us? Well, that there's so much more beyond this life. There's a glory that is yet to be revealed. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18, where we read, "For our light affliction, whatever you're going through, it's light affliction. It's but for a moment, but it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." We're not looking at things seen, but the things which are not seen. James Kennedy writes, "For many centuries, the men and women in Europe looked upon the Western Sea, what we call the Atlantic Ocean, and they saw the sun coruscating from upon the glittering surface of the waters, and they wondered if there was anything beyond the European shoreline. Scholars said that you could sail off the edge of the world. There was nothing there at all. In fact, inscribed on the shields of the coat of arms of the nation of Spain was its national motto, Ne plus ultra, meaning there is nothing beyond. One day Columbus went westering on the shiny waters. He sailed off into the sunset as people waited expectantly, and finally, after a long time, the sails reappeared and the crowds were exultant. They shouted with joy, and Columbus announced that there was a land beyond the sea that was rich beyond their dreams. It was a glorious paradise. The king of Spain changed the motto of that land until it read as it does today, plus ultra, meaning there is more beyond. The transfiguration, the resurrection, says, oh, there is so much more beyond. So as Christians, we are in this world, but we are not of this world. We're moving to a better land. We're in the land of the dying, going to the land of the living. Let's bow together in prayer. I want to just draw your attention for a moment to the words of the Father. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Jesus is unique as the Son of God. Because He lived a sinless life, He could come into this world and become a substitute for us so that we can have a relationship with a God who is perfect in holiness, cannot tolerate one sin, one breach of His holiness. That's all it takes to exclude us from a relationship with Him, to exclude us from heaven. Maybe this morning the Lord is just really speaking to you, and you've come to the conclusion, yeah, there is something unique about Jesus, and I've never really trusted Him. Would you do that right now? Just say, "Lord Jesus, I trust You as my Savior. You've promised to forgive my sins and to give me eternal life and to begin a new relationship with You. So I do that at this very moment. I trust You." If you prayed that prayer, something like that this morning, we'd really like to know about it. You can fill out a response slip. Just give it to one of the men in the back, or you could even send it to the church later on in the week, and we'll be sure that the right people get a hold of that. We'd love to follow up with you. Are your present circumstances weighing you down so heavily that you've just sort of lost sight of all that coming glory? Oh, look beyond. Look beyond what's presently happening to the great plan that God has for His people. Father, ease the cares, the burdens, the worries, the anxieties, and help us just to simply listen to Jesus and to take the time. Lord, so many of us, our lives get so busy, we don't take time to listen to You. Forgive us. Help us to know where we can cut out of our busy schedules to take time, the most important time, to listen and just be quiet and hear from You.